You may think I'm going to preach on the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew till the Lord comes back, and I might. I don't know. But we're only going to be dealing with this for a couple more weeks. We're continuing our series on the mysteries of the kingdom, and this is message number 16. And I'll be speaking once again tonight on the parables of the kingdom, and again next Sunday night on the parables of the kingdom. And from that point forward, we'll move to the future state of the kingdom. That is, what is it going to be biblically in the future? Tonight, we're studying the parable of the fish net, and I invite your attention to two passages of Scripture, though we don't have in both of these the parable of the fish net, but another statement which gives us some good insight into it. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 52, and then Luke chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. In Matthew 13, begin to read with verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they saith unto him, Yea, Lord. Then saith he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed in unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures sure things, new and old. And then in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we'll read just verses 24 through 30. Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and is shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now understand that what we've read to you in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is not a sequel to the parable that we've read in Matthew 13, but it deals with the same subject, as you'll see when we get farther into our lesson. For our text tonight, I want us to reread verses 49 and 50 of the 13th chapter of Matthew. So shall it be at the end of the world. It is the end of this age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, of course, the so shall it be, is predicated upon verse 48, where it says, Which when it was full, they drew to shore, this is the net, and sat down and gathered the good in the vessels, but cast the bad away. Now notice verse 47 says, And again the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Then it talks about the net and the separating. And then verse 49 says, So shall it. The word it there is referring to the kingdom of heaven. So shall it be. Now, all of these parables that we've read to you tonight, in fact, all of the parables in Matthew 13, are used by the Lord to show us some facts about the kingdom of God, some paradoxes about the kingdom of God, some apparent difficulties with the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that we've taught you already that at present the kingdom of God is intermingled. That is, that it has in it good and bad. It has in it true and false. It has in it sincere and hypocrites. It is also invisible and hidden, something that cannot be seen by the natural man. I spoke of that nature upon it. Now, in some of the previous parables, we have seen the antagonist view of the kingdom of heaven. How that the world and the unbeliever would look at it as contrasted to the Lord's view. In this particular parable, we want to draw attention, and I believe that we have this in the parable, we want to draw attention to the contrast between the religious view of it and the reality of it. Now, if you begin today to look at the normal religionist view of the kingdom of God, you're going to have a very frustrating situation. For instance, the average man says today, well, I believe if you have any kind of religion, you're all right. Well, the question really is not, or it isn't that important, what he believes about it, what you believe about it, or what I believe about it. That's not important. What is important is what God says about it, what the Bible says about it. That is the normal religionist view today. But is that the view the Bible gives us? Will the Scripture bear that view of the kingdom of God out? In this parable, we have the reality of it as contrasted to the normal religionist view. Whatever else there is in this parable, we find this: the purging out, the separating, the cleaning out of the false professors from the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John the Baptist says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "One cometh after me, mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, what's that talking about? "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Well, you'll never understand what it's talking about until you look at the illustration that John gives following that. "Whose fan is in his hand," the winnowing fan, "and he will thoroughly purge his floor," the threshing floor, "and the wheat he will gather into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Did the Lord purge his floor at that appearance? And the answer is unmistakably no, he did not. That is to be done in the end of the world. That is to be done when he separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad. And that's what this parable addresses itself to. And it is relevant, very definitely relevant to the kingdom of God, and it will show us some truths about the present state of the kingdom of God, and subsequently will help us greatly in approaching the future state of the kingdom of God. I want to touch upon four things tonight, and I'll try to do it within the range of the tape so that we'll have it on one side. I apologize for those times that I haven't done that, but I assure you of this one thing. It'll give us a lot more headache than it does you when we try to put out those tapes. Mrs. Keener will attest to that. Those tapes that run 5 minutes over onto the other side are absolutely a toothache in the heel, but that's the way it is. Four things. First of all, the acquisition, that means the acquiring of, and I didn't mean to insult your intelligence by explaining what a word like that meant, but in case you don't know, I want you to know, for you young people and children, it means the acquiring of false disciples. How'd they get in there? Secondly, the obscurity of those false disciples today. Thirdly, the declaration that the Lord knows about them, and listen to me, deliberately permits them to remain there. And then finally, the purging of his kingdom at the proper time. First of all, then, I want to speak to you concerning the acquisition of false disciples. As the gospel was preached in Christ's day, and as it is preached today, it has always been rejected by some people. In the book of Acts, chapter number 17, when the Apostle Paul stood in Areopagus on Mars Hill and preached concerning the resurrection of Christ, the Bible says, "And when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. And others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.' And subsequently, some of them no doubt mocked. But some mocked." That's always been the case. When John the Baptist went and preached the coming kingdom of God, we find that there were people by the multitudes who accepted his preaching. At large, they did. In fact, it was so widespread that the statement was that all of Judea went out and was baptized of John. But we find that that word "all" is qualified. And the Bible clearly teaches that not every single one did. For there were the elite who considered John the Baptist a rabble-rouser, and all of the people who followed him nothing but rabble. And there were the Pharisees who the Lord Jesus Christ asked, "If John was from heaven, then why didn't you receive him?" For they had not. There were those who said, "He hath a demon, for he come neither eating nor drinking." That doesn't mean he didn't eat anything or drink anything, but he did not eat and drink traditionally what they did. He lived on locust and wild honey and probably drank water. The Lord Jesus came both eating and drinking, and they said, "A winebibber and a gluttonous man." He preached the kingdom of God. They didn't accept him. Stephen preached and they stoned him to death. The Apostle Paul preached the same message, and they said, "It is not fit that this man should live. We will neither eat water or eat bread nor drink water until we have killed Saul. We're going to take care of this fellow." This was the response of some. It's always been that way. But there has been, no doubt, a larger number of superficial believers. What am I talking about? I'm talking about people who are in the same state as those scoffers, those rejectors, those stoners. They're in the same state, but they're not in the same professed state. They claim to be something they are not. They appear to be something they are not. They are superficial believers. Let me show you what I'm talking about by directing your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8 and verse 30. And I think we need to look at these verses, and you may want to make note of them. "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now I want you to see just how deep this discipleship went. As soon as the Lord had made this statement, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And he goes on down, they said, "Abraham is our father." And he said, "If Abraham is your father, you would do the works of Abraham." And it wasn't very long before in this dialogue between them, they answered and said to him, "We have well said, you have a devil." Just how serious was their, quote, decision for Christ? They believed on him. Look, if you will, back in chapter number 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, that is, that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. It isn't a combination of grace and religion. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. These were people who were professed believers, including Judas Iscariot. He knew which of them were insincere believers, and he knew the one that would betray him. Verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him or unto him of my Father. Now notice this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now what are we looking at here? We're looking at the very thing that John was describing in 1 John chapter number 2. And verse number 19. And he says in this passage, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The world has always been plagued, or at least the kingdom of God, I should say, that's the subject, the kingdom of God has always been plagued with false professors. Those who say they are of us who are not of us. Very clearly it was plagued by false apostles. They came in two categories. There were the hypocrites who knew that they did not want to be in subjection to Christ. As in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man rule over us. There are a multitude of those today in our so-called churches. Some high-rolling, high-pressure preacher has gone out and gotten them to make a decision for Christ. Or has gotten them to call in a superficial sense upon the Lord. I don't want to take away from the importance of calling upon the Lord. You'd well misunderstand that. I don't want to take away from that in its proper sense. But I mean superficially. To pray a prayer as a meritorious act, as the Campbellites and many others go through the ordinance of baptism as a meritorious act. God forbid that we should ever look upon the ordinance in such a terrible, ungodly sense. It is an act of confession. It is not a sacrament that washes away sin in any sense, not a means of grace. The Bible never implies that it is such. You take the scriptures in context. But there were those people who had made profession, but their attitude was this: we will not have this man rule over us. And multitudes of people today who have made professions in Christ, if you were to say to them, are you willing to give up all that you have for Christ? They would probably answer you, what are you talking about, you dimwit? That preacher told me I didn't have to give up anything. That preacher told me if I had come to Christ, I'd have more than I had before. He told me it would solve all my problems. That my wife would be more beautiful than she was, and I'd have more money than I did, and I wouldn't have bow legs or knock knees or bent rotten teeth or anything like that. That if I'd come to Jesus, all my problems would be solved. And that's why I made a decision for Jesus. Are you talking to me about giving up things? You're talking to me about denying myself? You're talking to me about foxes that have holes but disciples that don't have a place to lay their head? Why, that's not the Jesus I accepted. No, I'm not about to. I will not have that Jesus reign over me. And they won't. They're not about to. They're not interested in that. Where are you tonight? Would you serve him if he took all that you had away from you? If he treated you as God treated Job and took all of your earthly possessions? Took your health and had your friends mocking you? Would you serve him? If you wouldn't, you ought to be afraid. If your heart does not say as Simon Peter, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. You ought to be concerned tonight about the state of your soul. Listen, the kingdom of God has always been plagued by false disciples. And then there's another category of those false disciples, and they are those who think they are in, but they're not. That's why I read Luke chapter 13 for you. And in verse 26, you hear those people saying, "Lord, Lord, have you not eaten and drunk in our presence, or we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets, and we've done many wonderful works in our name? You must have missed the page when you looked at the book of life. Surely we're there. Surely our names are written down." He will say unto them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." They thought they were in, but they were not, because they had trusted unsafely in something that would not save them. Many in that day and time thought and taught as they do today that religious alignment and religious conduct afforded eternal life. Knocked on the door of a lady many years ago. Believe it or not, her last name was Baptist. Only person I ever met named that. Her first name wasn't Johnny. I'm glad it wasn't. But anyhow, her last name was Baptist. She didn't have any use for me, but she quickly gave me her religious philosophy. And it was this: "I think if you've been baptized by any church, you'll go to heaven." And she was very firm in that. Notice that. If you've been baptized by any church, you'll go to heaven. She was not only stating that she believed that religious conduct would get you to heaven, but any kind of religious conduct, no matter what you believed or didn't believe, you'd be all right. That is a very broad philosophy today. It was taught in the Lord's day. Many now are teaching the same thing. Religion, not discipleship, is the direction. As I said a moment ago, if you said, "Now listen, just a minute. You say you want to make a decision for Christ. Before you make this profession public, before you follow the Lord in baptism, you need to know something. That He calls upon His disciples to deny themselves and to take up His cross and follow Him. And if He calls upon them to do so, to give up everything they have and everything they are you unreservedly willing to do that?" How many of those disciples would immediately turn away and walk with Him no more? I believe today that many of the people who are recruited into our churches are brought into religious alignment, not discipleship of Christ. They don't mind going to church. I mean, even three times a week, if that's what it takes to get to heaven, I'll go along with that. If I have to be baptized, why sure. If I have to be baptized in tar and blown with feathers after I get through, I'll wash it off. If that'll get me to heaven, I'll do that. But unreserved commitment and discipleship, not by the furthest stretch of your imagination. They have no intention of that at all. Listen, I have been very, very severely, and I think unfairly and unreasonably, criticized by a lot of men that I love for not being overly anxious about getting people to make professions. They say, "But oh, listen, preacher, you've got to get a commitment. You've got to get a profession. You've got to get..." Listen to me. The pattern that I take in that area is the Lord's pattern. He never encouraged quick, shallow professions. He invariably discouraged it. He was not neutral concerning it. He invariably discouraged it. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 8, verses 18 through 22. And in the book of Luke, chapter number 9, verses 57 through 62. We have the statement, the account of both Matthew and Luke, that when the Lord was telling about the kingdom of God, that there was a lawyer who came and said, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." He didn't say, "Good brother, the water's fine, come on in." He said, "I want to tell you something, friend. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In Another place he said, he that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not worthy. He cannot be my disciple. Turn around and go on back, if that's what you're going to do. We find in the following verses, and both of those passages in Matthew and Luke, that a man said, sure, I want to follow you. I want to commit my life to the kingdom of God. But first let me go home and bury my father. Well, certainly, we would not be so unreasonable as to say there's not time for that. What did he say? He said, you follow me and let the dead bury their dead. He's simply saying, you follow me and let the spiritually dead take care of their own dead people. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to bury his father, whether his father's lost or saved. It's proper for a Christian to do that. But it is not proper for a Christian to weigh that against the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. It's not proper for us to compete those against each other. Matthew chapter 13, verses 26 through 48. We have the account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and fell down and worshipped him and said, good master, what good thing may I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, you want to do something to inherit eternal life? You want to do it? You want to do it? You keep the commandments. Oh, he said, I've always kept the commandments. And the Lord showed him how that he had not kept either table of the law. He did not love God with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, for he would not sell all that he had and give it to the poor and follow Christ. And he did not love his neighbor as himself, for he was not willing. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful, very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He wouldn't give up those things. I'll tell you what. You talk about a preacher getting in trouble with his peers. You talk about a preacher being called all kinds of bad religious names. You let a preacher act like that today to somebody that came and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Boy, I'll guarantee you 99% of all of the preachers today would give him at least a half dozen, especially if he's that rich. They'd give him at least a half dozen different plans and let him pick the one he liked best. That perhaps is an exaggeration, but not very much, if you know what I'm saying to you. There are multitudes of professors today in varying stages of vacillation that know nothing at all about the Lord. Some of them are going upward in their so-called service for God. Some of them are going downward in their so-called service for God. Some of them have quit, and some of them have just made a profession of faith and have never gotten started, but they are not his disciples. They are only professors. That's all they are. Sometimes people say, well, you know, he's just a carnal Christian. You know, he's saved. The reason I know he's saved is because he prayed the sinner's prayer. Now, it's true that he never has come to church. It's true that he's never followed the Lord in baptism. It's true that he lives more like the devil than he does the Lord. It's true that he doesn't have any use for the things of God. Sure, I see that. But I know he's saved because he prayed the sinner's prayer. I've got news for you, friend. If he looks like a duck and quacks like a duck and flies like a duck and wobbles like a duck, about 99% of the time he's a duck. And you better get it through your head and pray for that lost sinner instead of acting like he's saved. If you care about his soul, you better pray for the salvation of his soul. Away with this slop of going out and getting false professions and then going to work to try to recruit those people into religious activity and get them to act like a Christian when they have no appetite at all for discipleship. Utter foolishness. God is not pleased with it. But it goes on. It went on in the Lord's time. But he did not participate in it. He invariably discouraged it. It seems to me that in our present generation, and I suppose in all generations to some extent, if not to an equal extent, and I don't know about that, but in all generations, what we have shown in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, is very alive and well in the world today. The wise and the foolish, the good and the bad, the saved and the unsaved, slumbered and slept together. Thirdly, The Lord knows about this and deliberately permits it. Now, of course, all of us realize He knows about it. I mean, all of you folk that have been around here any length of time know, if you believe anything that's preached from this pulpit, that the Lord knows all things. We believe here in a God who can. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He does not look out into the future and see things at all, because He is omnipresent. He is as much in the future as He is in the present or the past. He can do all things in all areas. We have a God that can. If you have a God that can't, you're in trouble. We have a God here who can, and we believe in that God. But the point is this. As He looks out and sees what's going on, it is very obvious that He permits it. He said concerning His disciples, I have chosen 12, and one of you is a devil. Did He know who it was? Well, John said He did in John chapter 6 and verse 70. But why didn't He get rid of him? Why didn't He say, look, Judas, I know that you are a hypocrite. That's what he was. I know you're a hypocrite. Now get out of here. Did he do that as soon as he found out? No. He knew all the time. In fact, if you study your Bible, you'll find that Judas was ordained to that condemnation. He did this fulfilling the Scriptures. Doesn't mean he had to. He did it very willingly of his own free will. He decided to do it. He did it on his own, but the Lord knew about it. Not only that, you find in the parable of the tares that he did not direct them to go out and pluck up the tares. Indeed, he said, no, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Let them grow together. At the end of the world, when the harvest time comes, then they will be separated. This is the pattern that we have. I think sometimes we imagine that we are to be the separating force of the lost and the saved. You know what I mean? Find out who's really saved in our church and get rid of those that are not. No. Now, there are certain areas of discipline that's supposed to be carried out among brethren in the church. Church discipline is a proper biblical practice, but the idea of us finding out who is saved and lost and getting rid of the lost and seeing to it that we don't have any of them around is not at all a biblical pattern. He said, let both grow together. Preach the gospel to them, certainly. Preach the truth to them, certainly. Preach sin against sin, and if they leave, that's up to them. They did that with the Lord. They left. And He didn't cry about it. He didn't say, oh, Father, I'm sorry that I drove them away. Before they finally got saved, I sure loused up the congregation for tonight. That's not what he said. He turned to his other disciples and said, you want to go too? Will you also go away? That's what he said. You see him? You see him going? You want to go too? That's what he said to them. He did not try to recruit them and pull them back, but at the same time, he did not set out to make the separation at that point. It is not my business to find out if you are genuinely saved or not. It's not my business to pluck up the tares. It's not my business to separate the good from the bad. But listen to me. It is my business to know what I am. It is your business to know what you are. That's why he said, enter ye in at the straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Be sure you are a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. All of these things are biblical exhortations. And I urge you tonight, my dear friend, to examine yourself, because there will come a purging of this kingdom. It isn't today. I'm not the one to do it. You're not the one to do it, but it's coming. It's coming. As we look at this passage talking about that, they sat down, they've drawn the net to the shore. They sat down and they put the good into vessels, and the bad they cast away. In a parallel parable, that of the tares, they bound the tares in bundles. They bound them to be burned. But the wheat they gathered into the garner. Now what we have here is not a concern about the false professors who just fall by the wayside. But what we have in this parable, it seems to me, are the false professors who do not fall by the wayside. Those who proceed on. Those who continue in their false religion. Until we come to the time of the purging of the kingdom of God. And they are separated from the tares and bound in bundles to be burned. Do you really know the Lord? They are severed. He said they sever the good from the bad. They sever the righteous from the wicked. Means the word sever means that cut them apart. Dissect them. Take them apart as though they were unified together. They seem to be in some sense related and bound to one another. And he says they sever the wicked from the just. That's what that separation is going to be. My dear friend, this clearly demands, and you listen to me, this parable clearly demands a future state and a future administration of the kingdom of God that is radically different than what's going on today. As you begin to apply this, and we will apply it, to the eschatological issues of the kingdom of God, that is the future state of the kingdom of God, the things that are to come, you listen to me, it'll make a premillennialist out of you. You hear me? You apply these things to the future state of the kingdom as they apply to the future, and it won't let you be a postmillennialist. It won't let you be an amillennialist. It'll make you a premillennialist if you're not. And if you're a premillennialist, I hope you're not just a premillennialist because somebody said we're premillennial at Bethel Baptist Church. I hope you know why you believe it. From the Scripture, from the Word of God. And if you don't, I hope you'll learn as we go into that. But that's not the point tonight. That's not what we're dealing with. We'll deal with that later. For now, in closing, let me ask you this. Are you entering at the straight gate? If tonight the Lord were to sever the wicked from the just, if He were to bind the tares into bundles to be burned, where would you appear? Where would you appear? Would you be among those who are false professors and would be severed and separated from the genuine good? The genuine wheat, the good fish. Where would you appear tonight? I ask you in all honesty and all sincerity to search your heart. Don't tell me about your religion. I don't care about it. Because the Lord is talking about the most religious people the world had known. And He was saying concerning them, many of them would be among those tares, bound in bundles, to be burned. Tell me about your relationship to Christ. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. Are you striving to enter in that way? I don't mean you're working your way to heaven. I mean, are you carefully seeing to it? That's what He's saying. Carefully see to it that you're going the right way, that you're not trying to climb up some other way, but that you're looking to He who is the door, to He who is the way and the truth and the life. Are you entering that way? Are you in the faith? Search your heart. And I ask you to do it in this manner. Are you warmed, not warned, but is your heart warmed and encouraged when I say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or does that sound repulsive to you? Does your heart begin to say, oh God, help me to do that? Give me grace to genuinely, constantly seek first the kingdom of God. Or do you begin to say, well, you know, I'm about as good as the next fellow. I'm pretty well satisfied with what I am. Oh, I hope you don't feel that way. But I hope your heart cries out, oh God, give me the grace to seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I am your disciple. I can go nowhere else. But Lord, help me to follow you better. I hope our hearts seek in that direction. Seek you first. Are you seeking his kingdom? Or are you just, listen to me. Are you just planning a fire escape from hell? I got news for you, friend. There is no such thing. I heard recently of a preacher who gave testimony, a man that I know, and I hope the fellow that told this on him was lying. I really don't want him to be a liar. But he gave testimony of this fellow saying, as he introduced another preacher, this man told me about the fire escape from hell. And praise God, I took it. That's not saying that this man is not saved. It's just saying he's stupid. I mean that seriously. He's dumb to make any such reference as that to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just a fire escape from hell at all. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Glory. And those who come to Him as Savior come to Him as Lord. And they don't essentially praise God that they have escaped hell, though they praise God for that. But essentially, they praise God that they have come to know the King. How is it with you tonight?